For those of you who have outlines, you may notice at the top is a quotation from A.W. Tozer. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Do you think on that? For that reason, we need to have a biblical perception of God, which will make our perception true about God. And we need a growing perception of God because He is infinite and we have all eternity to learn more and more about Him. And this morning we'll be looking at the opening to Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians. You heard the full first chapter read, and I would encourage you to have your Bibles open there with me. He begins this second letter in much the same way as he began his first letter to the Thessalonians. But in the opening four verses, there are at least four important differences from the first letter. Now, these differences arise from the change in circumstances at Thessalonica and from his purpose for writing. Yet they also reveal at the same time some lessons about God that can benefit us as believers. Like the first letter, this one was probably written from Corinth to Thessalonica. A couple months after the first letter, it was probably late summer of 50 AD, maybe early 51 AD. It was on Paul's second missionary journey. He had crossed over from what is present-day Turkey into Europe and began his gospel ministry up at Philippi. And then largely because of persecution, he was driven south from Philippi to Thessalonica. From Thessalonica, persecution, down to Berea, from Berea to Athens, and finally down in Corinth. Paul had been concerned about the Thessalonians because of the persecution, and the short time he was there, he was concerned that they might be persuaded to leave the faith. And so he had sent Timothy back to encourage them and to strengthen them in their faith. He himself had wanted to go, but he could not get there, and so the missionary team split up while he was in Athens, and Silas and Timothy went back to the churches they had been at, Timothy to Thessalonica. But as Paul waited for news from Timothy, other reports began to come in, telling him of how they were standing and growing in their faith, and their faith was spreading. And finally, Timothy comes back with a good report as well. And that encourages Paul, and he's thankful. But as time goes on, maybe a few months later, other reports start to come in. According to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 11, he says, "We hear that some among you are idle." Somehow, he's picking up some further news from Thessalonica. And there's issues that had existed there after he had left, that Timothy came back and reported, and they seem to have gotten worse. Persecution had increased. And so in this letter, he's going to write to comfort them and to strengthen them. We find that in chapter 1, which was read this morning. False teaching had entered into the church, largely concerning the end times, and it was causing many of them to be fearful. And so he writes to instruct them, to remind them of the truth, and to comfort them in chapter 2. And then some were avoiding work responsibilities. This had already been a problem there, but it seemed to have gotten worse, maybe because of the false teaching that had come in. And so he has to write to them, because not only are they not working, they expect to live off other people. And so he exhorts them to live correctly and gives some disciplinary steps in chapter 3. Now begins the letter, as he does most of his letters, with a greeting and a word of thanksgiving. The exception to that being to the Galatians, for whom he did not give thanks. But this conforms to the general pattern of the day, but is uniquely Paul's, his greeting. He always changes the typical greetings to conform more to his understanding of God and the Christian faith. And it contains elements anticipating the contents of the letter. Now we see this as well in some of these differences that I mentioned between his greeting to the first letter and now this greeting in the second letter to the Thessalonians. They reflect his understanding of the situation, the changes, their circumstances now, and how the character of God relates to those changes. The very first change, and unless you're reading them next to each other, you may not even notice some of these. The first change comes in the first verse. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, that's the same, to the church of the Thessalonians in God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. He adds the word "our" in this letter. Now, the formulation itself is unique to the Thessalonian letters. Elsewhere, when he writes, he talks about the church of God in Corinth, to the saints. This is the only church to whom he addresses in this fashion. And the two are nearly identical, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, except for this word "are." When Paul writes about God the Father, he usually uses that terminology to refer to God, the first person of the triune God. God the Father, in distinction from God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. But when he adds the word "are," it's a reminder of the relationship that we have to God. Just as Jesus taught us to pray, we begin, "Our Father, who is in heaven, holy is your name." It's a reminder of the relationship that we have to God. And for some reason, and we'll see, I think, as we look through the letter, Paul now is not just emphasizing this, that they belong to God, the first person of the Trinity, but they belong to God, their Father, our Father. It's a reminder that God is our Heavenly Father. Chapter 1 deals with persecution and the increase in persecution. So this is a reminder at the start that God is also the Father of the persecuted. God has not deserted them. Just because there is persecution doesn't mean that he's off doing something else. He is still their Father, even as they face persecution and trials. He cares for them as a good Father. And that chapter also says he will reward his children as they go through and they suffer persecution, as they stand firm. There is a reward waiting for them when Christ returns, especially because they are persecuted and are standing firm. And God will also judge rightly and pay back those who trouble them. He is a Father who cares for his children and is going to defend them and watch out for them. It's just at the moment there is a delay for his good purposes in their lives, because he is a heavenly Father. God is also the Father of the fearful. Chapter 2, they're concerned that perhaps they missed the coming of the Lord. They are in the day of the Lord, and all the wrath of God is going to be poured out. And they're fearful. But even when such fears are present, because they had forgotten the truth he had told them, and they had been led astray by false teaching, he is still their God. And he wants to encourage them. That should be an encouragement to us, that even though we make mistakes and we may recognize that we have believed some wrong things and have to change our belief, God is still our Father when we have come to him through Jesus Christ. God is also the Father of disobedient children. Our disobedience does not remove the relationship that we have. If we are truly children of God, when we sin, it does not mean we lose that relationship. Those who are truly born again do sin. I hope you have recognized that. You may actually sin and you do not lose your salvation because of sin. But Hebrews tells us if you are a child of God and you sin, he will discipline you. In fact, not to be disciplined is an indication that you're not really his child. And so chapter 3, he's giving some instructions to how to discipline his children that are not willing to work. He is the Father even of disobedient children. Remember that those who have come to God through Jesus Christ have God as their heavenly Father. You may pray as Jesus instructed, "Our Father." This should be an encouragement to each one of us as we consider our lives and all the challenges, the things that come upon us, the difficulties in our lives. God is there for you. The fears that you may have, God is still your Father. Even when you have sinned, we may come to God and He forgives us and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. The next change actually is in verse 2. We won't deal with that one. It says, grace to you and peace. And then in this letter, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And depending upon your Bible version, you may or may not have that last phrase in 1 Thessalonians. It's typical in the greetings of Paul, and the uniqueness would actually be in 1 Thessalonians and not here if it were left out. And as a result, most of our modern translations do not have it in 1 Thessalonians. It's, as I said, the uniqueness would be in 1 Thessalonians and not here. The second, actually, that is unique to this letter comes now in verse 3. And again, it's primarily focused in one word. In 1 Thessalonians, we thank God for you. In this letter, he says, we ought to thank God for you. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so. This word ought and the phrase rightly so come new in this letter. The emphasis here, because of the word order, is on the thanks. It's not really so much on the obligation. It starts out, to give thanks, we ought, to God, always concerning you. And this is a reminder for us and for the Thessalonians that God is worthy of and owed thanksgiving. As we continue reading in 2 Thessalonians and compare it with 1 Thessalonians, we discover at least two reasons for Paul writing this. First, God is owed thanks because God had answered prayer. And if we had read the letters consecutively, you could pick out in 1 Thessalonians the type of things he had prayed for. Just flip back, maybe just one page in your Bibles, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, starting at verse 9. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. You recognize they had faith, but there were some things lacking in it. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. He's praying that their love would be increased. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. He is praying in strengthening their hearts, that their faith be increased. So what do we read as we look at 2 Thessalonians? Let's continue with that verse. Well, I'll start again. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more. And the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. He had prayed in the first letter that their love would increase, that their faith would increase. And he's discovered, yes, it has. The reports come in and he is thanking God and says, I am obliged to thank God now. The word itself, ought, has the idea of owing something, to owe. It's a debt. I'm indebted to God to give thanks. I have asked him to increase your love, to increase your faith, and he has responded and answered that prayer. And now I owe him the debt of thanksgiving. The second reason for this obligation is implied here as well. It's God who's increasing their faith and increasing their love. It's not just that, boy, I wish this would happen, and we're thanking God, oh, that's what happened. He prayed to God that God would strengthen their hearts, that God would increase their love, and now he has recognized God has accomplished that. And so it's even more an obligation, not just because God has answered prayer, but because God is the one who was active in their lives. And so he says, it's rightly so. It's rightly so to give God thanks because he is the one bringing about the increase in faith and the increase in love. When we stop and think of it, what do we have that we have not received from God? All that we have is from God. We might think, well, I go to work and I put out the effort. Who gave you the strength? Who gave you the job? Those of you who have been without jobs and have looked and finally received a job, understand how precious it is that God provides a job for you. All that we have, even the things that we think we're doing by our own efforts, and certainly the Thessalonians had a right to think that some of those things they were doing, and God does not say you have done nothing. He calls us to put out our efforts. But in the end, we recognize all that we have, all the strength that we have, the ability we have to do things comes from God. If that's the case, do you remember to thank God? Do you remember to thank God for what He has given you? And do you remember to thank God for what He has answered your prayers for? We certainly go to God many times when we're in a tough situation and we pray and we plead with God. And then He answers. Do we as fervently thank Him as we had been praying previously? Do we remember for as long a time to thank Him as we might have been praying for something? Some people have taken requests to the Lord for years, praying perhaps for a loved one to come to the Lord. Well, when that happens, do we continue to thank the Lord for as long a time as we were asking, requesting things from Him? He answers, not because He is obligated to us, but because He is a compassionate, good, loving Heavenly Father. We are obligated to give Him thanks when He does so. The obligation is not His. The obligation is ours. We ought always to thank God. A third distinction in the context of this thanksgiving is in the rest of that verse, which I've read. Your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. We've already noted that these two aspects, the growth of faith, the increase in love, are something new in this letter. The faith and love of the Thessalonians had already been evident. He starts that letter, 1 Thessalonians, out with a mention of that. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Simply your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. That was chapter 1, verse 3. If you look down again in chapter 3, where we had read before, right before the verses that I've already read earlier, in chapter 3, verse 6, but Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. He has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us, just as we also long to see you. Therefore, brothers, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. They already had faith. They already had love. It was the report that came back to him before he even wrote 1 Thessalonians, that they were strong in their faith. It was being spread throughout Macedonia and even beyond. But now it's growing. The word for one word translated growing more and more, it's a compound word. The prefix is what we get our word hyper from. It was hyper growth. It was super growth. It's a word, growth, in that word is often used for organic growth, what plants would have, sort of the internal growth that a plant experiences. The next word for increase is a word that's used more for external growth. It's used of a river overflowing its banks. So they're growing inside and outside. The things that they need inside, that faith within them to strengthen their hearts, is growing. And the evidence of that, the way it's working out in love, is being shown and spread around them. Their faith has increased because they have remained true in increased persecutions and trials. That we learn from the immediate context in verse 4. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. Persecution was increasing, and yet they remained true. The greater the difficulties in life, the greater the challenges are to remain true to the Lord Jesus. It can be persecution because of your faith. It can just be general trials in your life. It can be sickness. It can be loss of a loved one. It can be loss of your job. It can be difficulties at work just because people are hard to get along with. And you wonder, where's God? Why is this happening in my life? And the challenge is, will we remain true? And as you remain faithful to the Lord, it's showing your faith is growing. It's growing more and more as the weight comes upon you, the pressure to forsake Christ, and you don't. Your faith is growing. And the Thessalonians remained committed to the Lord, despite persecution, despite opposition, despite the trials in their life. There was also an increase in love. Now, in the introduction, we don't find any statement that would indicate that how their love was increasing. But if you flip the verse to chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians, down in verse 4, it says, "We have confidence in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do the things we command." Verse 13, "And as for you, brothers, never tire of doing what is right." He encourages them in these two verses to continue on in doing what they've been doing, doing what's right, and he is confident that they are doing what he has commanded them already to do. So if we flip back to 1 Thessalonians, we can find out what that is. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting with verse 18. "Therefore, encourage each other with these words." The words he's talking about was the fact that the Lord is returning. We will be taken up to be with him. Those who have already died, they're not going to be neglected. In fact, they will be resurrected before those who are living and given transformed bodies. And we will join those who are living, will join them in the air. And he says, comfort one another, encourage one another with these words. And if they are doing what he has commanded them to do, they're going to have taken this charge and began to apply it in their life. They are encouraging and comforting one another. They have grown in their love. Continue to look at chapter 5. Look down at verse 11. "Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up." That's the word in some of our translations will be edify each other. Build each other up. Do those things that strengthen one another's faith, increase their understanding of God's word. And so they are continuing to do that. If they're doing what he has commanded, then they are encouraging one another. They're speaking God's word to each other to build each other up. Verses 12 and 13. "Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard and love because of their work. Live in peace with each other." We can assume that they have the right attitude now toward their leaders and are holding them in high regard, and they're striving to live at peace with one another. In fact, this might be the reason they haven't challenged those who are sinning. They are taking this so much to heart, they are forgetting that there is a tough side to love, which they need to begin to practice as well. Verse 14. "And we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone." These are actions that come out of true love. And as they obey the things that Paul commanded, they are increasing in love. Verse 15, "Make sure that no one pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone." And so as they do the things that Paul has commanded, they are growing in love by being kind to one another and not seeking vengeance. Paul's instructions to them and his prayer for them was for their spiritual growth. So what can we conclude about this difference, that their faith is growing more and more and their love for each one another is increasing? That is, God desires and works spiritual growth. God is not only our Heavenly Father, He wants us to grow spiritually. Now that is obvious when we think of the analogy of human parents. We would not be satisfied with our children if they always stayed a baby. In fact, it's an indication that there's something that's wrong with this child if at 6 months they're still acting like a one-month-old. We want them to grow. So what should we expect from our Heavenly Father? Well, He wants His children to grow. Not in the physical sense, but in the spiritual sense. He is our Heavenly Father and He desires, and in His case, He is working out spiritual growth in His children's lives. And Paul has prayed for that and sets for us an example as well. What do we pray for when we pray for others? Do you pray for what God desires? Now, that's a smart thing to do. It's smart to ask God to do what He wants to do anyway. You have a much greater guarantee that He's going to do what He's wanting to do if you ask Him to do that. Now, that doesn't say that we shouldn't ask for other things that we don't know about. We can certainly ask for healing when someone is sick. We can ask for safety. We are told to pray for our leaders so that we can have peace. And yet, God sometimes sends persecution. We don't know what His will is. But we do know that when He sends persecution, His desire is for His children to remain firm in the faith. And so what do we pray for? Well, we can definitely pray for peace as we're instructed. But pray for spiritual growth, and you know that's what God wants to give. And it's the same thing as others, as you look around and you know that there are brothers and sisters in our fellowship that are sick. Pray for them, for their healing. But most of all, pray for what God desires. That they will be strong lights. That their faith would remain firm. That they would have peace and joy even in their suffering. And that would be a light to all those around them. That's what God desires for them, because He's a God who desires our spiritual growth, and He works that in us. There's one final fourth distinction between the first and second letter, and we find that in verse 4. It says, among God's churches, we ourselves boast about your perseverance and faith and all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. Now, He knew about the persecutions and trials back then, but it was others who were coming to Him, telling them how they were faithful. And now He says, we ourselves, and although the NIV doesn't put it in here, it's, we boast about you, about your perseverance and faith in all the persecution and trials you were enduring. Paul had sent Timothy to encourage them, because he was afraid that the persecutions they had suffered would cause them to fall away. But then he heard the good reports coming from others, and Timothy returned with the good news that their faith was remaining strong. And so he could write to them in the first letter that he was thankful for their endurance inspired by hope. But now Paul can say that he and Silas and Timothy were themselves boasting about the Thessalonians to other churches. Now, he was not boasting about his work in Thessalonica. Look at my converts. Aren't they really great? And we can know this. In fact, we get a good insight to what it means for Paul to boast about someone. Flip back to 2 Corinthians. And what's interesting, he is boasting about the Macedonian churches in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Thessalonica was one of the Macedonian churches. The three that are mentioned in Acts is Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. Those were the churches that are mentioned in Acts in Macedonia. And two of them have letters, Philippians, and Thessalonica has 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And so he's writing now to the Corinthians, and he's going to refer to the Macedonian churches. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. He's talking about the collection that he was making to take back to the fellow believers in Judea and particularly Jerusalem that were suffering under persecution and famine. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. Now, verses 2 through 4 there are very clearly talking about what the Macedonian believers did. Those at Thessalonica and Philippi. But what brackets those three verses 1 and 5, look at Paul's understanding of what was happening. Now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. And verse 5, at the end of that bit of praise, this has been keeping with God's will. So, who is really working out what's going on in the Thessalonians? It's God. By God's grace, they are able to withstand persecution. And so when Paul boasts about the Thessalonians and the Macedonian churches, including those in Philippi, he's bragging on God. He's not saying, those Thessalonians, they're really great believers. He's saying, look at what my God has done in the Thessalonians. They are standing firm in the faith because of God's grace. They are continuing and growing in their love because of God working in them. God's grace is abundantly sufficient, even in persecution and trials. And he is therefore especially worthy of praise. And we can boast about what God has done in other believers' lives. And as we hear testimonies and we read testimonies, it should focus on what God has done in that person's life. Isn't it wonderful that God has given the grace to wait for certain things? Look at the patience in that person. Look at the joy that we see in some people who have suffered illness in the hospital. And yet they still have a joy and peace in the Lord because God has worked that. We can praise God for them, but recognize at the same time it's God's grace that's abundant, fully sufficient in every situation. Their circumstance, Thessalonica, was all the persecutions and trials. It seems to indicate that they were varied, perhaps in occasion and in type. They kept on coming back in different ways. In the context of this letter, it's opposition they face from spiritual enemies. And if the two words can be distinguished between persecution and trials, I would say that the trials and afflictions are more the results of the persecution than necessarily directly the persecution. It's the type of thing the persecution may bring about you losing your job, but then you suffer under the loss of work. So you have persecution and trials. And the response was perseverance and faith. Perseverance is the bearing up under the difficulty and keeping on in following the Lord Jesus Christ, not letting it deter you from following Christ. Faith or faithfulness, that's the tangible. Faithfulness will be the tangible outworking of faith. And together with perseverance, it's this idea that they kept going, loyal to Jesus Christ, did not waver from their trust, even in difficult situation. They didn't question God. They didn't question the Lord Jesus, wondering, has he forsaken us? They remained true to him. Now, among the Greeks, there was a group called the Stoics, Stoicism. And one of their ideals was enduring. Just keep on going. But it was an idea of fatalism. And what Paul is instructing is so different from their idea, this fatalistic idea. Fatalism is just put up with this because you can't do anything else about it. You can't change the persecutions, you just put up with it. The Thessalonians were different from this worldly idea. Believers endure trusting in God that He is doing the best for His children. That's different than fatalism. It's not saying put up because you can't do anything about it. It's put up because this is in the hands of your heavenly Father. Although few of us suffer the persecution which existed then and exists today in many parts of the world for believers, there are still difficulties through which people go which could challenge a person's faith. How do we encourage fellow believers in hardship? It is not by telling them, well, just buck up. Just keep on going. Be happy. Things can't be that bad. Just keep going. That's not the way to encourage a fellow believer. The way to encourage them is by pointing them to a faithful, loving, heavenly Father who is working all things to good. Just to tell them, well, just keep going. You can't do anything about this. That's going back to Greek Stoicism. That's fatalism. And we're not fatalistic. We believe that we have a heavenly Father. It's our Father in heaven. And He cares for His children. And so we encourage one another by pointing one another to look at our heavenly Father. His grace is always sufficient. Even in persecution, God has not left His children. He has not left them ill-equipped. Paul writes to the Corinthians, says, God is faithful, even in temptation. He will always provide for you. He will always supply what is needed. And we can brag on what God does and His children to His glory because we know that their godly living is enabled by God Himself. So what comes to your mind when you think about God? Paul thought of a heavenly Father to whom we owe our thanks because He, God, desires and produces our spiritual growth by His all-sufficient grace, even in extreme difficulties. That was a long sentence to pack that whole thing in. Well, how do you think of God? What comes to your mind? He's your Father. His grace is sufficient. He wants you to grow spiritually. He deserves our thanks for everything that He gives us. The world offers a host of hindrances to this mental conception of God. You might have had a bad father and don't really have a picture of a good father. You might not even have had an earthly father. I know those in foster homes, they've been pushed from one family to another, perhaps even abused. Well, none of us have had perfect fathers, and none of us who are fathers are perfect. That's all the more reason to study God's Word to learn what a perfect father is. He's our Heavenly Father. And as you understand and grow in your understanding of God, that will come to mind. And as you pray, our Father who's in heaven, you will have a correct understanding as your understanding, your perception of God grows from God's Word. The world encourages an entitlement mentality. I am owed something. Even to the point that people think that God owes us something. Forget the entitlements. If you want what you're entitled to, it's an eternity in hell. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Do you want what you've earned? What we've earned is death. We've earned eternal separation from God. That's what we're entitled to. But God doesn't give us what we're entitled to. He gives us life in Jesus Christ if we would just turn to Him and receive it. We're born with a works mentality. Somehow we think I've got to earn God's favor. If you don't think you're entitled to it, you think you've got to work for it. And God said, that doesn't work either. You can't do enough good to make up for the bad that you've done. And when you've come to Christ, come to God through Christ. You don't keep that salvation by working it either. It's all by grace. We have come by grace, and now we stand in that grace by God's goodness. We do not do what is right to earn God's favor, but because we have received God's favor. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, we like those verses. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But verse 10 is important. For we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works that God has prepared beforehand that we should do. We are saved by grace in order to be able to do good. And we don't maintain that salvation by doing good. It's what God has always already prepared for us to be doing. As believers, we do not accept fatalism. God, our Father, is in control. He is directing the course of history. He's directing the course of my life and your life. And He's shaping every one of His children to be conformed to the image of His Son. And that's the sense behind those verses we like so much. God is working all things to the good of those who love Him, who are called. And as you continue to read, and it says, He is shaping His children to be like Jesus Christ. That's the purpose. That's the good that He's working. So when you think about God, let that come to mind and let that form who you are. Let that be the picture you have of Him. A loving Heavenly Father, your Father, whose grace is sufficient, who wants you to grow spiritually. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You and praise You that You are our Heavenly Father. That You have provided a way. You have opened up access to You through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we need not fear eternal separation from You because You have given life. You offer it in Jesus Christ. If we would just come and embrace Him, who He is and what He has done for us. I pray for anyone here who does not know You, has not come to Christ, that they would not delay. And today, that they would turn to You, that they would receive Christ and become Your child. And for all of us, that we would remember, whatever the difficulties that come, I pray that we would remember that You are our Heavenly Father and that Your grace is sufficient and that we would pray for one another and encourage one another in this, reminding each other that You are our Father and building each other up, that our love and our faith also would grow to Your glory. We ask this and pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.